And for me, that includes preaching God's word, gathering us around the gospel and what God says. This book does teach about light and darkness, about wisdom and foolishness, but principally it talks about God's salvation, God's love for a people. And we've been exploring that in the book of Nehemiah. This is an Old Testament book. It's an Old Testament leader, named after an Old Testament leader. If you don't know the Old Testament, that's A-okay. You do not get quizzed on your way into church to determine if you are at a certain IQ level. I came into Hope hardly knowing anything about Jesus, and they let me stay. And they developed me and ultimately allowed me to come on staff as a pastor. Can you imagine that? In brief, the Old Testament is a story about God establishing a people. And if you just look at the lines on this PowerPoint slide, it kind of gives this idea of God building a people through Abraham and his lineage. It kind of hitting a climactic season with a united kingdom, but sadly, due to their waywardness as a family, failing to follow God, take him at his word, we see this decline, this thing called exile happens where they're scattered, where a degree of judgment comes upon them. And yet that will not be the end of the story. God will gather them back in again, which is a hopeful word. And yet, even as we get to the end of the Old Testament with the likes of Ezra and Nehemiah, some of God's promises have been fulfilled in very small scale ways. And it would leave them thinking, God, is this it? Is this all there is? Is there something greater coming? Is there something bigger? Because you made promises and this wall we've built doesn't seem sufficient in light of the promises you've made. And certainly the promises do speak of a future that we will understand comes to a degree of fulfillment in Christ, and then fulfillment, all the way fulfilled, and the end of all things. In our book of Revelation, if you go to the final book of the Bible, as God talks about how he's gonna bring this gigantic story to an end with this just beautiful picture of full redemption, full reconciliation, full renewal, bringing complete fulfillment. And so what we're looking at is the book of Nehemiah, seeing some small scale fulfillment of these things, God doing a small measure work, kind of rebuilding the temple in small scale fashion, rebuilding walls in small scale fashion. They were called to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, which had been torn down, the temple destroyed. And part of the book of Ezra is talking about this kind of temple being rebuilt and the God's law being kind of restored to the center of that spiritual community. And then Nehemiah comes on the scene and he's gonna surround Jerusalem, rebuilding those walls. And we've looked at that story and we've looked at the opposition that he faced, where there are times where half are rebuilding and half are just holding the sword because they're facing opposition. And at one point it says that they rebuilt the wall to half its height and they get ridiculed because even a fox walking and climbing up on the wall would tear it down. And so you get this picture of like all their work amounting to this, that's it. That is the great protection that is gonna be surrounding Jerusalem and this people. And through this book, we've talked about how physical realities point to spiritual realities. The work of their hands, the work of their rebuilding is insufficient. We should be looking for greater spiritual truths that ultimately it's not about the work of their hands, but the work of God's hands, that what they can do in small fashion, physical fashion, God is gonna do in greater fashion through the work of his hands. And in that case, we don't look at the book of Nehemiah or the character of Nehemiah and essentially say, how can we be more like Nehemiah? How can we build great things or how can we be great leaders? Instead, we see in small scale fashion in Nehemiah in this book, things that find greater fulfillment in Christ and what God has done. Nehemiah in our mind should actually get smaller as this book goes along, and Christ and God should get bigger as we go through this story. And so this week, we're looking at what God has accomplished. Those words are actually just taken straight from the text. And with that, and this is so common throughout the Bible, we see God work, and then it's just this kind of almost theatrical, cinematic moment where the camera turns from all God has done and now scans the crowd to give us reaction of the people. And we're gonna see three different groups in today's passage respond to God's work. And by extension, I'm gonna ask of all of you, what is your response? If we were to kind of hold up the cross as God's forever moment, God's forever work, this great cinematic climax of God saying, look what I have done, look what I have accomplished. And we're gazing upon that cross and we're gazing upon the work of Christ. And then that kind of camera pans to all of us. What is our response to that? Let me read from Nehemiah chapter 6. It says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming back to them. For many in Judah were under oath to Tobiah, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son, Jehohanan, don't you say that name too often, had married the daughter of Meshulam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. Great, so let's walk through this, making some points, trying to soak up all we can from this passage, and then turn the page and say, well, how does this point us to the gospel? How does God's earlier history, earlier story, find its fulfillment in the greater story, the later story of Christ? So in the first verse, it says, the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Now, is there any significance in this time frame? I'm gonna give you three possibilities as to why this kind of line is included in our Bible, in this story. Number one, it's the recording of history. And I think this is really important, especially if you talk to non-believers, people engaging for the Bible for the first time. Maybe that's you, and you're just picking up this Bible and saying, is this mythology? How should I read this book, this ancient archaic book? Does it have any value? One of the ways we have to read our Bible is with a historical mindset, that these things really happened. That when we read these stories, it includes real cities. You'll read about Athens and Rome and Damascus and Jerusalem. And so we have to read this and recognize those things are put in there because they're historical. This is not simply mythology. We should be buoyed in our confidence of this book as a retelling of what happened in history. But it's not just history. It is history, but it's also theological history. It's history trying to paint a picture of who God is and God working in and through a people. And so I think as we pick up this book and we read it, we should constantly be considering God's work in and through history. And if it happened back then, and God never changes, it's happening now, that God worked then through a people, God works now in and through a people. God works now in and through us, that we should be buoyed in our confidence of God working in Hope Community Church. That God is not dead, that God is not done, but God is continuing to be at work. God is continuing to love, show mercy, grant forgiveness, save, redeem, reconcile, renew. And so the recording is historical, and it is also distinctly theological, sharing a story about who God is. Another reason that this is shared is for prophetic history. And prophetic history has two elements to it. One is truth-telling, and one is future-telling. Prophetic history many times just shares truths about God, God's work in the world, who God is. And I think many times we only think of prophecy as kind of this future telling. It has elements of that, but God just sharing truths about who he is. And who he is at one time is who he will be in the past, now, and in the future. And there is this other element throughout our Old Testament where God is giving forecasts. He is sharing glimpses of who he will be in the future. Some are very much more obvious, readily available to us. Others are more obscure, but there are times where he does give forecast, saying this is what is to come. This is what will happen. Jesus did that, right? He forecasted his own death before it happened. And so this idea of 52 days, how might that be brought forth in the future? This is the part of the sermon that you make very small, because we're starting to go into numbers. And there are people that get crazy about numbers, and they pull out maps, and they forecast things, and they say the world is gonna end here, and this, don't do that, Hope, all right? Don't be that kind of person. I even read commentaries about this verse that said 50 is for Psalm 50 and 2 is for blah, blah, blah. And I'm just like, I'm not following how that connects, okay? There are ways by which this kind of 25th day of the month said 5 times 5 is 25, and then you switch that around and 25 becomes 52, and I'm like, I don't know about that. Now, even as I say that, and I say, pause, hold on, let's be careful with that, I do find it interesting, core, as he kind of conjectures in his office, middle of the week, says, isn't it interesting that between Good Friday and the Spirit coming, 52 days, it's interesting, something to chew on. You're at Chipotle and say, huh, that's interesting. Because I don't think ultimately this will impact your Monday morning. I hope it doesn't. 52, that would be alarming, okay? But I think it speaks of physical realities pointing to spiritual realities. Potentially in this case, it could mean God doing this work, starting this work of protection with Good Friday, with the cross, and those walls, the completion of the wall, the sending of God's Spirit, having some sort of connection. Think about it, talk about it. There's significance. We will not exhaust the significance nor rightly land on the significance of all details of our Bible before we enter into glory. Let's continue. When all our enemies heard about this, the completion of the wall, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Gonna come back to that part of this idea they were afraid, they lost their self-confidence. Gonna come back to that critical point here. What I want you to take a note of right now is that the nations are there watching this. And do you remember the nations came in opposition? If you remember back in Nehemiah chapter 4, it says when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the people of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's wall had gone ahead, and that gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against it. So the nations catch word that this is gonna be happening, and they all converge on Jerusalem in opposition in order to intimidate, in order to bring fear, and a little reversal has happened where now they are in fear. They are gathered around to witness the work of God. And it is not they doing the intimidated, but they feeling a level of intimidation. Not they inducing fear, but they experiencing a degree of fear and awe, losing their self-confidence. Let's continue. It says, also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law. And then we get this kind of list of names showing all the integrated relationships that Tobiah has with people in the area, these nobles. And then it says, this group of nobles kept reporting to me Tobiah's good deeds and then telling Tobiah what I said. So this unique experience is going on, and I call it the two-facedness of the nobles, the duplicity that exists in this group of people. Why do I say that? I'm gonna give you some examples in just a moment, but consider some of these names that are listed there. Tobiah means the Lord is good. Jehohanan, practiced that several times in my office, means Jehovah is gracious. Shechaniah means inhabited of the Lord. Berechiah means whom Jehovah has blessed. Those names should cause the reader to think they are going to be the ones who declare the good deeds of God, but they're not. They're reporting to Nehemiah the good deeds of Tobiah. And we've seen this in other parts of the book. Let me give you three examples. These nobles here, and I got the two-facedness of Professor Quirrell and the one who must not be named. All right, two-facedness here. It says the nobles are listed amongst those who would be doing the work of rebuilding the wall in chapter 2, and yet several nobles from this tribe of Tekoa wouldn't help with rebuilding. They were listed as those who were expected to rebuild, and some did not. Let me give you another one. They are told not to fear the nations, but remember the Lord, and to fight with and for their families. That's what you're supposed to do as Jewish nobles, as leaders. But they were charging Jewish brothers and sisters interest, if you remember that sermon that I preached just a couple weeks ago, and they were engaging Tobiah in ways that are inconsistent with what they should be doing. They should be declaring to Tobiah, these are the works of God. This is what God has done. We should all give our allegiance to God, to Yahweh. One more. They agree to separate themselves from neighboring peoples. This is still to come in the story. And to covenant to follow the Lord and his ways. And yet they are noted as desecrating the Sabbath. They have mixed allegiances. They have duplicity. They are two-faced. They will say this to this person, then come over here and say this to this person. That's one of the responses to the work of God in their midst. They're hedging their bets. They can't quite tell, is Nehemiah gonna be the one who's establishing authority long-term, or is it gonna be Tobiah? Maybe we should continue to engage both. The passage ends, and Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So Tobiah's angst, Tobiah's opposition to Nehemiah and certainly to the Lord continues. And this is a strained relationship throughout the book. And I give you a couple passages there for reference that Tobiah's disturbed in his relationship to Nehemiah. He mocks and ridicules and tries to intimidate Nehemiah earlier in the story. And he shows anger towards him. And so there is angst amongst the relationship between Tobiah and Nehemiah, certainly between Tobiah, therefore, and the Lord. So we have this work of God, God accomplishing much through his people to finish this wall, and then we see these three responses. We see the response of the nations, we see the response of the nobles, and we see the response of Tobiah. And so I want us to consider kind of this story in light of the gospel. And I wanna remind us, just contextually, we're not God. We're not called to be God, to take the place of God, nor I don't think are we called to be like Nehemiah and build our own walls and establish our own protection or to learn leadership lessons so we too can be great leaders like Nehemiah. I don't think that's the main point here. I think ultimately these data points, these stories are put there for us to point us to something greater, to what God has accomplished in greater ways. Nehemiah is ultimately not about us. It's not ultimately about leadership or building walls or building projects. It is not a message to put on social media to give credence to your political views or undermine the views of others. Instead, it's about God's work in the world and what our response to his work is. Let's go back through this, considering these three groups of people. Those who hear and fear and lose all self-confidence. Those who acknowledge their two-facedness or not. And those who put away their opposition, or in Tobiah's case, does not. So returning to Nehemiah 6:16, let me give you a couple other versions of how this verse reads. It says we were afraid. I did a little artistic thing there. I put it in a larger font so I can draw your attention to certain parts here, right? So this group, these nations who watched this happen were afraid and lost their self-confidence. The ESV says they were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem. The NLT says they were afraid, frightened and humiliated. And then this AV 1873, never heard of it before, were much cast down in their own eyes. They were much cast down as they saw the work of God accomplished in front of them. They were cast down in their own eyes. Very consistent with a parable of Jesus. Let me take you there in Luke's gospel. It says, to some who were confident, who were esteemed in their own eyes, in their own righteousness, and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to a temple to pray. One a Pharisee, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, the religious leader, stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. Me, a sinner. Jesus concludes this parable. I tell you the truth, that this man, this humble, undone, lost all self-confidence tax collector, that one went home justified before God. Not the other, not the Pharisee, not the religious leader, not the one leading the services, but the tax collector went home justified, made right before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. As you consider the work of God, as you consider the work of Christ, as you consider the work of his hands on that cross, what's your response? Are you undone by that? Is your self-esteem melt away? Are you cast down in your own eyes? Friends, that's an appropriate response. If you're made low, why? Because this passage talks about God being the lifter of your head. God is able to exalt those who humble themselves before him. But those who exalt themselves, those who lift themselves, those who esteem themselves will be humbled. You cannot come to this table esteemed, lifted up by your goodness, your holiness, the work of your hands. It's not how it works. You coming to this table says, I need. I can't do it. Those who see the work of God, hear it, and lose all self-confidence are the ones who will receive from God. Hear that this morning. What about those who acknowledge their duplicity? This is throughout the Bible. I mean, I grab onto three quick passages at different points where essentially God says, hey, I sense mixed allegiances. Choose a side, right? We saw this, if you remember this great story in the book of Kings, 1 Kings, Elijah, a prophet, went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal or Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Choose a side. Elijah calls them. Who are you gonna serve? Who are you gonna worship? No more mixed allegiances. No hedging your bets. Give yourself fully to one or to the other. In Isaiah 29:13, it says, the Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is based on merely human rules that they have been taught. Friends, don't abide by religious rule keeping, even if you feel like you picked up some of those rules from Hope Community Church. Worship the Lord. Let your heart be expressed through your mouth. If you should find any duplicity between your mouth and your heart, acknowledge it before God. From Luke 9, 61 to 62, still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Jesus replied, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. That's a severe teaching. That's a hard message. I love my family. Just spent time with my family on a vacation. It's a hard teaching. It's a hard word from Christ. What's he saying? Who is your foremost allegiance? Are you trying to preserve a certain life? You'll lose it. But if you are willing to lose all for my sake, you'll find it. No one who puts a hand to the plow, no one who seeks and follows hard after God and then looks back is fit. This is a radical call to abandon all other allegiances. If you remember the story of the disciples, when life was getting hard, when Jesus was nearing the end, about to go to the cross, he asked them, who do people say that I am? And they gave these answers. And then he said, who do you say that I am? And Peter, in his one of his only noble moments, says, you're the Christ. You're the one we've been waiting for. You're the Lord. You're the Messiah. You're the Savior. So he continued to teach. The way became rough. People stopped following. They turned back. And Jesus looks at his disciples and says, do you want to go too? Are you done with me? Peter says, to whom else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Friends, is that your heart? To whom else are we going to turn? You're the one who gives us the words of eternal life. And then finally, those who stand in opposition. If you remember Jesus hanging on the cross between two others being crucified, two rebels were crucified, it says in Matthew 27, alongside Jesus, one on his right and the other on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. The nobles of their day, right? These religious leaders insulting him. Come down from that cross, they said, if you are the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. You remember the centurion, the Roman official who was there, and his declaration upon Jesus' death? Oh. There's something astounding about the death of Jesus that even a non-believer, a non-believing Roman who's there to do his work says, something different about this guy, something unique about this Jesus. C.S. Lewis says, fallen men and women are not simply imperfect creatures who need improvement. They are rebels who must lay down their arms. And so I remind us, hope, God is working. Not just back then, there, but here, now, God is working. God works as his word is preached. God works, his spirit uses his words to confirm some things, to expose some things, to bring conviction to hearts. Is it happening now, right now, here, for you? As you look at those three groups, pick one. Have you been living in self-confidence, the work of your hands, what you can do, trying to intimidate, bring about change. Might God cause you to be undone in your self-confidence, standing exposed before God? Might it be that there's been duplicity, that there's been mixed allegiances, that you're hedging your bets? You're connecting with this group over here, this group called Hope Community, your small group, this people, but then you're kind of out here doing this thing with others. Or you just recognize, you'll let God in, but only to a certain degree, and then all of a sudden, nope, stop right there, God, no closer. I will give you no more of my heart or of my life or of my mind or of my time or of my finances or of my service or of my gifts. Stop right there. What is your heart's posture this morning before God? God is working here and now in us. And the message is not do better, try harder, become more like Nehemiah, become a better leader. Go out there and accomplish something by the work of your hands. It's not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel is always God working here and now in us through what he has accomplished, through his cross, through his resurrection, through the giving of his spirit to protect, to hedge in, to give us life. What you and I will accomplish by the work of our hands is a half-built wall torn down by a playful fox. I don't say that to speak down to you, but to try to preach reality from the scripture. What Christ has accomplished is described in the Bible as indestructible. That's what his hands accomplish. An indestructible salvation, an indestructible resurrected life. When Jesus died, what were his words? It is finished. It's accomplished. It's done. May we as the church recognize that. Be undone in our self-confidence. Be undone. Undone before God. Acknowledge our duplicity. It's safe. Hope, you can acknowledge it. It's safe. You don't have to be perfect. If you find yourself in your rebellion, lay down your arms this morning and take up the bread and the cup in acknowledgement of what Christ has accomplished. Let's pray together. Father, I pray these words over our church. Not what our hands have done can save our guilty souls. Instead, thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give us peace within. No other work but yours. No other blood will do. Father, we acknowledge you. We need you. You're the one that declared, "It is finished." May we receive that as good news this morning. We need not accomplish what you have already accomplished. To you be all the glory and the praise for that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.